Attention again to the Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter, and tonight it's verses 51 and 52, but we shall read for connection, first of all, the last part of verse 41. So reading the last part of verse 41, Mark chapter 14, the end of verse 41. Jesus says to his disciples, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And verse 46. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And then verse 50, and they all left him and fled. That is all the disciples. They all left him and fled. And now verses 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Now, here are two verses in verses 51 and 52 that surely seem strange to us and out of place in the context of where we find them. In fact, they raise more questions than they provide answers. And so what I want to do tonight is to try and understand these two verses, why they are there. For instance, we could ask the question, first of all, who is this young man in the Garden of Gethsemane? Secondly, why is he there? Thirdly, why does he have so little clothes on that he then is left naked? And these are interesting questions. But before we answer the questions, if we are able, then I'd like to answer this question. The question is, why has Mark included these verses in his gospel? Why is it necessary for us to have verses 51 and 52? What is their purpose and what is their meaning? Why does Mark put them in here? Now, let me remind you, of course, that in the Garden of Eden, back at creation, Adam and Eve discover that they are naked in the garden. And the reason for that discovery, of course, was their sin against God. Their eyes had been opened, and they discovered that they were naked in the Garden of Eden. And until they disobeyed God, and until they had transgressed His commandment, they were naked and did not know it. In fact, Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, nakedness within marriage, of course, is acceptable to God. And to uncover nakedness is to put somebody outside or to engage in something outside of marriage, which of course is sin against God. So in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, there is a connection between nakedness and marriage, between sex and sin. Pornography, as you know, makes its money off nakedness. Because nakedness, of course, promotes lust and promotes immorality. Now, having said that, this is not the case in Mark chapter 14. Okay, this is not the case in Mark chapter 14, 51 and 52. This young man did not come into the garden naked, did he? No, he did not uncover himself in the garden. He came with a linen cloth about him. His nakedness in the garden is because the crowd had seized him and he escaped from the crowd and they remained holding his linen cloth and he had nothing on him. He was naked. Now, verses 51 and 52 are set within the context of two things. Number one, in verses 32 through 42, Jesus is in Gethsemane. and he is praying in Gethsemane with his disciples. So the occasion of verses 51 and 52 is set within the context of Gethsemane, where Jesus is. That's number one. Secondly, these verses are set within the context of the betrayal, the arrest, and the abandoning of Jesus by his disciples in Gethsemane, and that's verses 43 through 50. And we have paid particular attention to all of those verses, from verses 32 through verses 50, that set the context for what we find here in verses 51 and 52. Now, the immediate context of verse 50, look what verse 50 says. They all left him and fled. The immediate context, that verse, sets a flurry of activity, or suggests a flurry of activity, over the arrest of Jesus, so that the disciples, according to the word of Jesus, have left Jesus completely. They have abandoned him. They have fled from him. Jesus is now left alone with Judas and this armed crowd. They have abandoned their Lord. And that, of course, as you know, is a fulfillment in the passage in Mark 14 of verse 27. And in verse 27, the Lord Jesus had said, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So the abandonment of the disciples in verse 50 is the fulfillment of verse 27. They have abandoned their Lord. They have left him. And of course, what we find in verse 27 is the Old Testament scripture, the quotation from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Is it not quite remarkable how many Old Testament passages you find in the New Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament? Written hundreds of years before, but yet fulfilled in the time of Christ and also in the time of the apostles. Not only have the disciples abandoned Jesus, as we have understood, but in the garden itself, in verse 43, Judas Iscariot has come and he has betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And that also is a fulfillment, is it not, of the words of Jesus back in verse 18, when Jesus is at the Passover feast with his disciples, and suddenly he says to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful amongst themselves. So in the upper room at the Passover, as they are doing that which they have always done for years and years, Jesus suddenly comes out with this statement, "One of you is going to betray me." The betrayal of Jesus, of course, is also a fulfillment of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, namely Psalm 41 and verse 9. So when you look at Judas Iscariot, the betrayal by Judas Iscariot is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. When you see the abandonment of the disciples, they all leave Jesus and flee away from the scene in verse 50, that is also the fulfillment of the Old Testament passage, Zechariah 13. Now Mark has set the scene. We haven't got there yet, but he has set the scene for the soon coming denial of Simon Peter. So when you look at Mark chapter 14, when you see them after or from the Passover feast and celebration, Jesus speaks of these things, three of them. "One of you will betray me, you will all abandon me, and you, Simon Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times." And so if you keep that in your mind, you will begin to grasp the context of this passage. So Jesus, of course, has already in our passage in verses 30 and 31 foretold the denial of Simon Peter, which is still to come in verses 66 and 72 of Mark chapter 14. Now, I don't know about you, but I sense that there is a heavy emotional burden upon these disciples. It is so heavy, in fact, that you notice that in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are fast asleep and they do not know how to respond to Jesus when he questions them and when he encourages them. And in verse 19 it says, when they heard that there was to be a betrayal of Jesus, they themselves began to be sorrowful. They have tried to deal with Jesus, telling them that they all would fall away in verse 27 and that they would deny Jesus, primarily Simon Peter. They have failed to watch with Jesus. They have failed to pray with Jesus in the garden, verses 32 through 42. Their eyes, the text says, were very heavy. And when Jesus spoke to them in verse 40, they did not know what to answer him. They are unable to think straight. They are unable to comprehend spiritual consequences and ramifications and the things that are going on around them. The magnitude of the hour, as Jesus says at the end of verse 41, it is enough. The hour has come. The magnitude of that hour is beyond them and lost upon them. They do not grasp the significance of what that hour means, both to the Lord Jesus Christ and to themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, we must never forget that the gospel writers, especially, well, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels. That means they cover essentially the same material. As you know, Mark is the littlest or the smallest of the gospels. You have Matthew much larger, and you have Luke much larger, and in Matthew and Mark, you discover material that is not in the gospel of Mark. We believe, and most scholars believe, that Mark is the earliest gospel, and so Matthew and Luke made use of Mark as a source for their gospel. The question is, of course, well, where did they get their additional information? Some scholars, of course, have positive outside sources. We call this the two-source theory. Mark is a source and an outside source from which other stories are gathered, and under the inspiration of Scripture, they are incorporated in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. It is pointless for us personally, I think, to even engage in trying to grasp or understand the significance of a one-source theory or a two-source theory. What we know is that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not only that, but the material you have in Matthew and Luke is glorious material, the additional material to Mark. But each of those writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course John in his own way in his gospel, they give us material that is connected together. And as I said this morning, there is a purpose in the writers of the gospels in their writing. They are not haphazard. They're not just putting a story here because it seems to be nice and to fit there. No, there is a connection from one story to the other in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We all recognize, as John the Apostle said, that if all the words of Jesus were recorded, then there would not be enough books to have them all written or to contain the words of our Lord Jesus. Now, they do not write then in a haphazard way. They write with purpose. They write with meaning. They write with order. They write with clarity. And one of the remarkable things about Mark's gospel is that Mark writes with what is perhaps an essential element of a good writer. He writes with brevity. He says something and you ought to get the picture. They all left him and fled. You get the picture. And so verses 51 and 52 come out of the blue in the passage. Why are they there in the Garden of Gethsemane in that context? Why has he chosen to include them? Everything that Mark records, that Matthew records, Luke records, or John records is, of course, because it is given by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for the Gospels? That means every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has authority. They are revelation. They are the revelation of God. Though you have the human authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Matthew and John being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke being a Gentile, and Mark obviously being a disciple, later it would appear, of Jesus, those all together write under inspiration of the Scriptures. They write with authority. Their personalities are invested in the Scripture, yet under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, God takes the word that they write, the words they write, they are the very words of God Himself that they pen, though their personalities come through and shine through the pages of Scripture. That goes for every writer of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, James, and so on, and Jude, and so on in their writings. This is revelation. They write with purpose. So when Mark puts verses 51 and 52 in Mark chapter 14, he has included it there with a purpose. There is a reason why these strange verses are to be found in Mark chapter 14. So what shall we say about these verses? The first thing to note is they are not found in any other gospel. They're not in Matthew, they're not in Luke, and they're not in John. It's only Mark. Mark's gospel that includes this incident. One of the better commentaries on the gospel of Mark is by Robert Stein. Robert Stein is a contemporary. He's alive today. He's written a good commentary on the gospel of Mark. And he says this about verses 51 and 52. He says, the story of the young man in these verses is confusing. Mark's purpose in including it is unclear. Now, I would like to very strongly disagree with one of the excellent scholars of the New Testament with respect to how he interprets Mark chapter 14, 51, and 52. I just do not agree with that assessment. I don't think it's confusing at all. I think Mark's purpose may be unclear, but with sufficient examination and concentration and dedication, we might be able to uncover certain things. I don't regard these verses at all as confusing for one simple reason. I know that the gospel writers are not confusing. They are not confusing. They write in order to be understood. They write in order to be understood by simple slaves of the first century who really were not as good at reading as perhaps you are. So they are meant to be understood. We ought to know by now that whenever Mark or any gospel writer includes something, he has a reason. Mark has a reason. Mark has a purpose. He has some reason for why he includes this in this. Now, R.T. France, who is an Englishman, who has probably, in my opinion, written the very best commentary on the gospel of Mark, is also alive today. He's a little bit better than Robert Stein. He says this. He says, after the tragic climax of verse 50, they all left Jesus and fled. The mysterious story of the young man with the linen cloth seems to us like an anticlimax, almost as light relief. But there is no sign that Mark intended it to be that way. It adds yet more to the sense of Jesus' abandonment in that not only the 11 disciples, but even the anonymous sympathizer ran away. And I think there's a lot more truth in that statement than there is in Mr. Stein's commentary. Now, it's very important when you read the Gospels to realize that the Gospel writers are writing to an audience. They have an audience in their mind. There is a people that they intend for this gospel to be read. They're just not writing and saying, okay, this is going out to the world. No, they are thinking of their readers. They are thinking of those to whom they're writing. And you know, of course, in Luke's gospel, he's very clear about whom he's writing to. He's writing to most excellent Theophilus. So the gospel writers have an audience, certainly in their mind, and everything that Mark includes is for his readers in the first century primarily, and then for all intended readers of this gospel. And therefore, you and I can say we are the readers of Mark's gospel as well as the original audience, whom we know to have been Roman Gentiles. They were his readers. So we come now to these verses. Who is this person that is naked in the garden? Well, he is a man. Specifically, he is a young man. He's not just a man, he's a young man. Now, there have been many attempts to identify this man. And I'm going to give you a list of 10 candidates. I think you'd probably find there are some others that could be come up with. But I'm going to give you 10. Number one, someone has said this is a curiosity seeker living in the area. He just happens to be there. So Mark records the incident. I think that's maybe of no value, a curiosity seeker. Number two, this is a follower of Jesus, but not a disciple. Now, will you notice in verse 51, it says, and a young man followed him. Followed who? Followed Jesus. That's what the text is saying. A young man followed Jesus. And that word follow or followed, by the way, in Mark's gospel is often used over and over again to describe following Jesus. So here is a man, a young man, who followed him. Namely, followed Jesus. The fact that the crowd seized the young man, implies some connection to Jesus. We have to say that. Why would they have seized him? There is some connection to Jesus. So some have suggested this is a follower of Jesus, but not a disciple. Number three, some have said that this is John, the younger brother of James. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 15, it says that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And of course, the another disciple in John is John himself. He just doesn't name himself in his gospel, and he does that a number of times. But John, of course, in this passage, would have to have been included with the 11. In verse 50, they all left Jesus and fled. So all who left, John and James, of course, are included in the 11. So this young man who is left cannot be John, the younger brother of James, or James himself. And the question we would ask ourselves is, why was John there with a linen cloth? So, seems unusual and unreasonable to have to think that he was there in the garden in a linen cloth. Number four, some have said this is James, the brother of Jesus. So this is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we remember that the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe in Jesus. John chapter 7 and verse 5. They did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they thought very specifically that he had lost his mind, that he had high ideals and ambitions, and was seeking glory for himself. Well, why don't you go up to the feast? Jesus says, well, I'll go to the feast when it's right and time. I'm not going. Well, they went, and then Jesus also went. So they have this view of Jesus. They seek to dissuade Jesus. And you know that even Mary, his mother, has lost the plot in understanding why Jesus came when she, with her other sons, seeks to call Jesus, in Mark's gospel, out from the crowd so that they can remonstrate with him and take him home. Something has happened to this boy of mine. Something has happened to this brother of ours. I find it highly problematic to consider James, who did not believe in his brother, to be the one in the garden. Number five, some have suggested this is Lazarus, the one that Jesus raised from the dead. We know from John chapter 12, after the raising of Lazarus, that there were Jews who sought to kill even Lazarus. He was associated with Jesus. So they wanted to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. I find that unlikely, because Lazarus, I think, would have been unlikely for him to have exposed himself to danger. Besides that, Jesus has been spending the evenings with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in Bethany. So the idea that Lazarus has somehow made his way to the garden and is there in a linen cloth seems a little far-fetched and is stretching it. Number six, some have suggested that this is an angel. Because you notice what Mark says, a young man. The only other description of a young man in Mark's gospel is in chapter 16 of the angel in the tomb. And the angel in the tomb is described as a young man. So, and by the way, Mark never makes use of the word angel, ever, at all, in his gospel. So he calls the angel at the tomb, the empty tomb, a young man. Same word to describe the young man that we find in Mark chapter 15. The question is, how would Mark know that it was an angel? And why would he not say so if it was an angel? However, seizing an angel might be a different story. Who would grab an angel? Number seven, some have suggested that this is a symbolic, historical figure for Christian martyrs and is also for Christians preparing for baptism. That just sounds too far-fetched, frankly, to me. Because one thing, martyrs do not run away. And those who get baptized are not naked. So I would eliminate a symbolic, historical figure being represented here as Christian martyrs. Number eight, some have suggested that this is a prefigurement of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that's also beyond comprehension. It's kind of similar to Roman Catholic thinking about transubstantiation. You know, the Catholics have placed great emphasis on relics, and so the shroud of Turin is supposed to be the linen cloth of Jesus, or the cloth around the body, the head of Jesus. They have all these ideas about those things, as if they have nails from the cross and bones from Simon Peter and all of these things, these relics, okay? So this is supposed to be a prefigurement of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but I frankly find that very hard to believe and far-fetched, because Mark puts it in there as a literal incident, it would appear. And by the way, linen cloth is the same word that is used for the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ here, so that's the connection that they make. I think it's reading too much into the text. Number 9, this is a dramatization of the flight of the disciples. Okay, this is a picture of all the disciples leaving Jesus. But why would you need a picture? You've got verse 50. And verse 50 is very clear, isn't it? They all left him and fled. What do you need verses 51 and 52 for? They all left him and fled. So I think it's unnecessary to say that this is a picture of the disciples leaving. I don't see that at all. Number 10, this is John Mark. This is the author of the gospel. This is an autobiographical insert by Mark himself without naming himself. Now, you know, John the Apostle does exactly the same thing in his gospel. He doesn't name himself. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, the other disciple. And so this is some have suggested this is an insert by Mark himself of himself. Now, I find John Mark, this is number 10, by the way, I find John Mark to be still the most probable identification of the individual in this gospel account of verses 51 and 52. And I'm inclined, by the way, to John Mark for a number of reasons. Number one, he was actually a follower of Jesus. We know in the early church, and by the way, the early church is almost upon them, isn't it? 40 days, but after the resurrection of Jesus, disciples are gathered with Jesus. He appears to more than 500 of them at one time. There are disciples of Jesus. And certainly, in the day of Pentecost, the early church is in existence. And so in Acts chapter 12, there is a prayer meeting going on because Simon Peter is in jail, and there the prayer meeting is taking place in the home of John Mark, his mother Mary. Not only that, but Mark made use in his gospel over and over again of Simon Peter, and he always records the weaknesses and the failures of Simon Peter with clarity. He says it like it is. So you get the idea that Simon Peter completely failed. That's the purpose. That was the purpose of Peter in informing Mark about his own conduct, so that he does not excuse himself, but he portrays himself as a failure, as someone who sinned. Mark features very strongly, does he not, in the New Testament. For instance, he goes with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there in Antioch, he works with them, and then the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13, separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them, and we know that on that first missionary journey, they take as helper John Mark. So John Mark is the helper of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But in Acts chapter 13, we know that he left them. He abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and returned to Jerusalem, probably because things got too tough for them. Not only that, but he is a relative of Barnabas. He is a cousin, and Barnabas is a Levite who became a believer. We know that from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, as well as from the book of Acts. After Paul, you remember, deciding about a second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul says, let's go and visit them again. And Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, I don't think so. He left us. He abandoned us. We can't rely on him. We can't trust him. We're not taking him. And the dissension between them became so great that they separated one from another. Paul went his way with Silas, second missionary journey. And what did Barnabas do? He took John Mark and sailed, the Bible says, to Cyprus. He came from Cyprus. Cyprus was that first stop, you remember, on the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas stopped and engaged in missionary work. So Mark, we find in the New Testament, has become, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, useful in the ministry for me. He's become useful to me. Not only that, but Paul says Mark has become a comfort to me. So somehow there has to have been a reconciliation between John Mark and Paul. Paul says, get Mark, he's useful to me for the ministry. And in Philemon verse 24, he calls John Mark Paul's, he is Paul's fellow worker, Paul's fellow laborer. Simon Peter, when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, says, I send you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And that is an interesting connection between Simon Peter and John Mark. So close that it's father and son. And Paul, of course, as you know, calls Timothy my child in the faith, my son, if you like, in the faith. So since Mark has a close relationship with Simon Peter, and since Mark has included all of the weaknesses and the failures of Simon Peter, and the denial of Simon Peter that is soon to be upon us in Mark 14, I think it's reasonable to think that John Mark includes himself as one who also failed when he should have stayed. In other words, John Mark shows up his own weakness, his own failure, just like he will show up Simon Peter's weakness and failure. Now, it was a commendable thing, was it not, to be in the garden? I mean, he's there. He's a follower of Jesus. He is there. It's a commendable thing, but it is a shame for him to flee naked and leave Jesus. That's the point, to leave Jesus alone. He left the linen cloth. He ran away. He fled naked. So Mark chose shame over faithfulness. And that weakness may account, by the way, for Acts chapter 13 when he left Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And so he chose to flee rather than stay. In other words, what does verses 51 and 52 demonstrate? They demonstrate that this young man is exactly like the disciples of verse 50. They all left Jesus and fled. Now, if this is John Mark, the question is, why is he in the garden in a linen cloth? That's the next question. Has he removed his outer garments because the weather is hot? I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. Perhaps Mark is aware of Simon Peter. They have a relationship already, even back then in this on this occasion. Maybe there's already a relationship between Mark and Simon Peter when these events actually take place. I don't know. We don't know from Scripture if that's the case. If it is, then perhaps he would have been aware from Peter that we are celebrating the Passover in the upper room and we'll probably make our way to Gethsemane. That's possible. We don't know. Perhaps he saw Judas going by with a crowd armed with swords and clubs and wondered to himself, why is Judas with a crowd who have swords and clubs? And so perhaps he followed as well. And due to the hurry of the crowd, he had no time to dress. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. So why are these verses then included in Mark's gospel? That's the question. Okay, if this is John Mark, if we don't know certain information as to why he is in the garden dressed in a linen cloth, why are these verses to be found in Mark? Well, I think a strong argument can be made that the identity of the young man is perhaps known to the readers, the original readers of Mark's gospel, that they would have known who the young man was. Just as when you read John's gospel, you understand who the other disciple is, who the disciple is that Jesus loved. And perhaps Mark intends for his readers to identify him as the unidentified man or unnamed individual. But I think the purpose as to why Mark has included these verses here is to show us that there is always shame associated with abandoning Jesus. And the nakedness highlights the shame. The nakedness highlights the shame because nakedness always highlights shame. So, there is shame connected to leaving, abandoning Jesus. Abandoning Jesus, of course, seems a strong word to use for ourselves. Would you abandon Jesus? No, you'd be like those disciples. I would be like those disciples. We'll never leave you, Lord. Even if we must die with you, we're with you. We will never leave you. We'll never deny you. But surely, the abandonment of Jesus can occur, can it not, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our thinking, in our intentions, in our motives, that we abandon Jesus. Surely, the abandonment of Jesus can occur with our words, by the things that we say and how we say them. Not only that, but abandonment can occur by our silence. When we ought to say something, we say nothing. When we ought to say something, we say nothing. Abandonment of Jesus, of course, can be by our actions. And actions speak louder than words, don't they? So many little things in which abandonment of Jesus can be seen. So little that we scarcely think about them. So little that we never think they apply to me in particular. Because I'm not like that. And when we think like that, we are simply thinking like Simon Peter. Even though they all these other 10, Lord, abandon you, fall away, not me. He did not know what he was saying. He did not know himself. He did not really know Jesus, his Lord. This lack of identity in Mark 14, 51 and 52 invites you and me to examine your own readiness to abandon Jesus. Are you ready to abandon Jesus? Of course not, you would say. But that's the point of the text. The point of the text is to say, do you realize perhaps that you are close to abandoning Jesus? The disciples never gave it one single thought. And when it came fast, furious, Judas with a crowd, with swords and clubs, and they left Jesus. They left Jesus. And a young man comes following Jesus. They lay hands on him, and he shrugs them off, leaves the linen cloth, and flees the scene. Why did he not stay and say, naked, I'm with you, Lord. I'm with you. But he does not do that. He flees and leaves the linen cloth. It's highly unlikely that Mark, by not providing identity, is trying to protect his identity. Mark's not trying to protect the identity of the young man by not naming him. He's not trying to protect himself if this is John Mark. No, he is trying to demonstrate that he is the one that has perhaps done these things. Now, it's interesting. All of the disciples are named in the gospel. And in this account, who is the one who takes action against the high priest's servant? Simon Peter. So certainly the actions of the disciples or the names of the disciples are well known. So why would he hide his name but the other names of the disciples are well known? No, the lack of identity is to highlight to you and to highlight to me, will we prefer shame than to stand with Jesus? That's the issue. Would you rather be ashamed than to stand with Christ? So failing to stand with Jesus brings shame. You know it. I know it. Because you've done it. And I've done it. We know what it's like. It's not a good feeling. That's exactly how Simon Peter thought post-denial. He went out and wept bitterly, did he not? Because he recognized what Jesus had said of him was actually true. You see, I think our problem as Christians is we don't really know how much and how well Jesus actually knows us. Because we really don't really know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves. We treat sin lightly. We treat little sins casually, as if they don't mean anything to God in comparison to a monstrous sin. But there is enough evil in the tiniest, littlest sin to send all of us to hell. And any sin is an affront to God. Any sin, the tiniest sin, is a stench to God, and His wrath burns against it. Now, if you wish to downplay the wrath of God against that, then I would just simply suggest to you, don't read your Bible. Not only that, but you don't know yourself. And if I was to suggest something like that, I certainly would have made no progress in trying to grasp and understand myself. You see, we need to know human nature. Not the psychology of it, but the depravity of it. The psychology of it will bring you to an emotional level. The depravity of it will bring you to a realistic understanding of who we are. All of the gospel writers, all of the epistles bring a realistic comprehension to the nature of humanity by demonstrating that we once were like them, but no longer. Meaning something has changed radically. We have become disciples. We have become Christians. So do we prefer shame? You know, to be naked means to be exposed, doesn't it? To be uncovered, to be unprotected, to not feel safe. That's what nakedness does. In verses 51 and 52, let me suggest to you that this is really, like all of Mark's work, a call to discipleship. A call to discipleship. Will you abandon Jesus? Think about that very carefully. Will you abandon Christ? Now, lest you respond like the disciples, "We'll never leave you, Lord." Or like Simon Peter, "I'll never deny you, Lord. I'm prepared to die for you." Perhaps you don't know yourself, and perhaps you have already failed Jesus. You feel naked and exposed to Christ. That's a common feeling because of sin. Because sin leaves us feeling exposed to God. What's the solution? Get some clothes on. Get Christ. Get Christ. If we have failed our Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one place to go, and that is to our Lord Jesus Christ. When Simon Peter has been restored to fellowship with the Lord Jesus in John chapter 21, it was Jesus who pointed out to him, "Now, Simon," after going through those questions, "do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Simon, of course, "Lord. Yes, Lord. You know I love you. You know I love you. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Tend them, care for them." After that restoration, Jesus points out to Simon Peter, "You know, Peter, when you get older, someone else is going to bind you. Someone else is going to lead you." And he was speaking about Simon Peter's death. Simon Peter's death. Simon wants to know, or Peter wants to know, "Well, what about this disciple?" And of course, it's John that's following. Jesus said, "Don't worry about John. If I want John to stay alive until I come, that's what will happen. Don't you worry about John. It's between me and John, but it's between me and you, Peter." And may I suggest that discipleship is not so much about you, from my perspective, you with Jesus, but discipleship for me is about me with Jesus, and discipleship for you is about you with Jesus. We do not have a corporate relationship primarily with Jesus first. We have an individual relationship with Christ, and then we have a corporate relationship. Our union and fellowship and communion with Jesus corporately is because individually we have been won by Christ. And now we are in Him. And so why do we gather together? Because we as individuals belong with each other, and we recognize who the people of God are. Those are my people, and I will be with them. So perhaps you have failed Jesus. go to Christ. In fact, if you sin against God, flee to the cross every time. There is forgiveness at the cross, isn't there? There's ongoing forgiveness, mercy, and grace continually to help us to be the kind of disciples that Jesus wants us to be. Let us recognize our weaknesses, let us recognize our sinfulness, and let us give that to Christ so that we might be better equipped to recognize ourselves, so that our identity can be known not as those who are ashamed or naked or exposed, but as those who are always covered by the blood, the clothes of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here is an interesting two verses in Mark's gospel. And I think they simply show that here is someone who said he followed Jesus and then for shame abandoned Jesus Christ alone. The text's implication is, don't abandon Christ. Christ will not abandon you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious this Gospel of Mark has become to us in just pinpointing and driving home the essence of being a disciple. And we just feel that, Lord, that you are speaking to us about the kind of individuals we should be. And so it behooves each of us tonight and this week to examine ourselves and to cast ourselves afresh upon you and to recommit and rededicate ourselves to you, offering ourselves in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, thank you for giving us the Word of God. We would be an impoverished people without your Word. We would be a destitute, bankrupt people. We would be far from you. But you have revealed yourself to us in your Word, and by your Spirit you have drawn us to yourself, and now we are in fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to live as those who enjoy union and fellowship with Jesus, not hypothetically, but really and truly. So let us by faith believe your Word, receive your Word, and do what you say, that we might be faithful stewards of all that you have blessed us with and given to us. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Forgive us our sins. We are sinners. We fail. But by your mercy and by your grace and by redeeming love, you have brought us to Christ. And so help us to grow in Jesus, to grow up in the faith, to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become, each of us, conformed to the image and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this great sovereign work in us. Soften our hearts. Make them pliable. Make our consciences soft, sensitive, and tender, that we might recognize temptation, that we might recognize sin, and flee to Christ for help. Thank you, Father, that you love us and that you care for us. We surrender ourselves afresh to you. We give ourselves to you. We are your disciples. Oh, mold us and make us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Do these things for us and in us, we pray. And now, Father, thank you for this Lord's Day given to us. Thank you that we've been able to hear your Word and gather as your people in this place. We ask that now you would take us to our homes in safety, that you would bring us again to this place to worship in spirit and truth. These things we pray and we ask, and we ask that you would receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and all the majesty and all the dominion and all the power and all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.